All righty, good morning. Glad you made it in, the brave, right? So you know how to set your clocks, and unless you just showed up for the 9 o'clock service, and then we need to have a conversation. So you know how to set your clocks, and you're not afraid of the snow. Those of you who are watching online because it was a little bit too snowy, you're sissies. We just want you to know that. No, we love you anyways, even if you're joining us online. Glad that you're here. We are exploring the life of Jesus because there is nothing more important in all of the universe than Jesus. Seriously, we can't take Jesus and just put him in a little pocket on the side. He is everything. And if he is who he says he is, and if he did what he came to do, then it changes everything. Like, nothing will ever be the same again. And so that's why we're taking this time to do that. For some of you, you're not even sure. Like, you're not even sure why you're sitting here. Like, we came to church, somebody invited me, I just thought I'd try it. I'm not sure even what I think about Jesus. I just want to assure you, you are in the right place. You are sitting in the midst of doubters and skeptics. All of us are. We're trying to figure out what are the implications to who Jesus is and what he did, and what does it look like for us to follow him. So wherever you're at on that journey, you belong with us, and I hope you know you're here on purpose. And I just want to take a little bit of a moment here. We've done some deep dives over these past few weeks. I just want to kind of go to Periscope depth for a minute and just remind each other what we're seeing as we look around. Right, as we explore the life of Jesus, one of the things that's so very clear for us that Mark is drawing out of us over and over and over again is who Jesus is. Not just what he did, but who he is. And Jesus is the Son of God. And that's foundational for us in understanding what he came to do. If we miss this part, and there's a lot there to wrestle with, I totally get that, but that is bedrock for us. Jesus is the Son of God. In the first sentences, Mark highlights that for us, and then he shows us over and over again. We see Jesus as the Son of God in his power over creation, his power over the demonic, his power over death and disease itself. We see Jesus as the Son of God, revealing himself in that way. And so it's this place where humanity and God come together in the person of Jesus. So Jesus is the Son of God. But Jesus as the Son of God came to do a certain set of things. And one of those things we've been exploring is Jesus told us what he came to do when he proclaimed, "Repent and believe, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So Jesus not only is the Son of God, but as the Son of God, he came to set up his kingdom in our midst. Jesus came to set up the kingdom of God in our midst. And that's what he said. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. It's near you. It is among you, the kingdom of heaven. Now, when we talk about the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about that place where God's in charge. Where God is in charge, that's where the kingdom of heaven is. And so Jesus shows us what it looks like when God is in charge. When God is in charge, there is peace amidst the chaos. When God is in charge, there's healing amidst the sickness. When God is in charge, there is life out of death. So Jesus is giving us a picture of what life looks like when God is in charge, and that's the kingdom of heaven is in your midst. Now, Jesus didn't just come to set up the kingdom so that we could watch from the sidelines. He actually, as he's setting up his kingdom, he's drawing people into that, because God's plan from the very beginning has always involved community, that he would create a community of people who would worship him and bear witness of him in all of creation. And so he is reconstituting a kingdom people as he draws people in to follow him. And then he continues that as Jesus ascends into heaven. A little spoiler here, ascends into heaven, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells this new people so that this new people continues on in promoting and proclaiming and living out the realities of the kingdom, living this community, living as if God is in charge, so that the world could know what it looks like when God is in charge. So Jesus came to set up his kingdom in our midst. He came to invite people into that, and he came as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins, that those who would give themselves to him, who would join him in this thing, would have their sins removed from them and could participate in the advance of his kingdom in our midst. And so Jesus is the Son of God. He came to set up his kingdom in our midst. He came to create a new community of people who would worship him and bear witness to who he is in the world. And he came to forgive us our sins, that we could participate with him in the realities of the kingdom of God, where God is in charge. Like, Jesus had a lot on his plate. Like, he wasn't just coming for a quick little buffet and then out. Jesus had a lot going on. And when, remember what I said earlier, when we see him for who he is and when we catch a glimpse of what he has done and is continuing to do, we see that it is absolutely massive. It is world-changing. And it is this simple reality that is spreading throughout the world. God's plan was always that the world would know who he is and what he came to do and join him in this community. God's plan was always to launch a global revolution where he would be in charge, pushing back the powers of darkness. Our world is encompassed by the powers of darkness now. The Bible calls them powers and principalities of this dark world. That's who's in charge now. But when God is on the move, when Jesus came, we saw what it looks like when God is in charge, creating a revolution, pushing back on the powers of darkness. Ultimately, there will be a day when God is fully and completely in charge, and there is no power of darkness at play in the world, but that day is not yet. So we live in a world where there's this revolution that is taking place, but it is a global revolution. God is coming to reclaim his world. And that is absolutely massive and spectacular. And so why doesn't it look like the way we think it ought to look? Like it seems like it ought to just, like, if it's this massive, it ought to be something that is so clear to everybody. And yet it doesn't seem to be happening that way. Like the kingdom seems to be working in ways that are different than what are intuitive to you and me, ways that are intuitive to us. There's a way that we would go about launching this revolution that frankly in some ways might be more spectacular than what Jesus went about doing. And I suspect there were people around Jesus who were saying some of those same things, which is why he taught us about the kingdom in the passage that we're going to look at today. And so we want to open our Bibles to Mark chapter 4. I promise you, we are going to get out of the first five chapters of Mark at some point along this journey. We're laying the foundation because the foundation is crucial for us as we move forward together. So open your Bibles to Mark chapter 4. And there's a couple of parables here that Jesus gives us. They're quick little parables, but they have a theme here. And I want to begin reading at verse 26. If you need a Bible, you don't have one, you can use your phone. You can use a Bible from the pocket in front of you in one of the chairs in front of you. Feel free to grab that. I'm always biased towards a paper Bible because I like to write in my margins and make notes in there, things that God's highlighting for me. I might circle them in that. Feel free to do that in yours as well. So I'm going to read here. Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 26. He also said, this is Jesus' words, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Right? There's a clue. Talk about the kingdom. This ought to get our attention here. A man scattered seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Verse 30. And again he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God? See, there's the phrase, the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use to describe it? He says, it's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all the garden plants with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. Okay, we're going to stop reading there for today. And as we look at this, we see the distinction that Jesus is drawing about how the kingdom of God works, the nature of the kingdom, is distinct from the way in which the world in which we live works. The world in which we live is about, let's go big, man. Go big or go home is the mantra of our world. And in this go big or go home world in which we live, Jesus is doing something different. And he's proclaiming this, that if we'll pay attention, it actually is very good news for us, proclaiming that Jesus says that the small is the new large. That small is the new large. Let me pray for us a second. Father, when left to our own devices, we are stubborn and distracted people. And so we pray in these moments that you will focus our attention on you, that you will allow us to see what we naturally would not see, that you would help us to hear what naturally we would not hear, and that you would take our hearts that we spend so much time being stubborn and stiff-necked. Would you soften our hard hearts, make us soft and pliable in your care? Would you be our teacher today? We submit ourselves to you in humility. Do with us what you will. Amen. And so we see the distinction there, right? The large, small, conundrum, if you will. Like, there's something in us that is bent towards big, is bent towards grandiose, that is bent towards spectacular. Now, that is stuff that makes sense to us. Just recently, I think it was like this last week, maybe it was the week before, my family and I, we all gathered around, we're watching a show on TV. It was a documentary, which our kids thought was awesome. Of course, we watch a documentary, we start dialing it in on TV, and they're like, no, don't make us learn stuff. We learn stuff at school. It's as if home is a moron zone, and we're not allowed to learn stuff here. But so we're going to force learning upon them, whether they wanted it or not. So we dialed in this documentary, and it was a documentary on the Brooklyn Bridge. You all just really sympathized with my kids a little bit, didn't you? Like, really, you made your kids do that? Yes, I did. It was absolutely fascinating. Well, you need to understand, so the Brooklyn Bridge, this iconic structure down in the evil empire of New York, it's this iconic structure, and now it's kind of buried in all these tall buildings. But when it was built, both of those towers were the most grandiose and spectacular towers that on both sides of the city. It was built in the late 1800s. It was started construction in 1868, finished in 1883. See, you watch documentaries and you can learn stuff too. And so it was this massive undertaking, and when it was done, it stood above all the rest of the skyline on Manhattan and Brooklyn as it spanned the East River. It was this mammoth structure, and the engineering that went into it was just mind-blowing. I'm not an engineer. Like, I would have given up way earlier on this thing. But the engineering of just, like, sinking those things down and finding bedrock on which to build these towers. Incidentally, only one of the towers hit bedrock. One of them didn't. They kind of got a little bit short of bedrock and went, eh, that's probably good. I'm not going to tell you which one. You have to drive across and figure out for yourself which one didn't quite get to bedrock. So, but the engineering that made this stuff go on was just absolutely fabulous. The main engineer that designed everything was a man named Jonathan Roebling. Jonathan Roebling was a German. He was born in Germany, and he always had kind of that engineering bug in him and always had this engineering bent to him. Well, his family, because of wars that were going on over there, in the 1800s, the Prussian Wars, they came over to the United States. And fairly quickly, they moved out of the cities and they went into the more rural counties of Pennsylvania, what is now known as Saxonburg, and they settled that area. They bought 1,600 acres and they were going to create a utopia village. They were going to settle in this village, and they built the modest little houses of a village, and other people came along with him. Jonathan and his brother were the two kind of head people doing this thing. And so they were going to make this utopia village, and so they set out to do that, built the stuff. And, of course, you're out in the rural, so it's farming, and you go about farming. And as the documentary was unfolding, it became very clear that Roebling was not cut out to be a farmer. He hated the entire process. This whole, like, again, think he's kind of got engineering brain, and he's farming. Engineering brain, farming. And what it boiled down to is, I've got no patience for this to happen. I know how mechanical things work, and farming isn't mechanical. You put the seed in, and you wait, and you see a little bit, and it blows away, and you wait some more. And all this stuff, it tore him up inside. He could not stand it. As I'm watching this thing, I was kind of keeping focus on the TV, making sure my kids weren't all looking at me, kind of saying, "That's you, Dad," because I understand him. I get him. I'm a type A driven person. Like, I've got intentions. I've got ambition. There's stuff that God's put inside my brain I want to see happen, and I fall into this, like, go charge, take the hill. This whole notion of being patient in an agrarian culture, waiting for it to grow, just tears me up inside too. So I totally sympathize with Roebling. Well, eventually he did give up. He kind of tapped out and said, "I need to make some drawings. I'm going to draw a bridge." And his wife took up the farming, and eventually they're like, "We got to leave." So they headed back over, and he was a part of the beginning plans for the bridge. Ended up, he didn't live even to the beginning of it. His son, Washington Roebling, is the one who picked up his father's work, continued the engineering, was the one who saw it to completion when it opened in 1883. End of story. Now you can thank me. You don't have to watch the documentary on your own. It actually is very fascinating. And these structures. But it's this monument to big. It's this monument to gaudy. And I get that. There's stuff that resonates in my heart. And part of the American ethos is bigger, faster, harder, stronger, taller. Like, that's our mantra. But it's not just an American phenomenon. This is a part of the human phenomenon. We go back into the Old Testament. You ever heard, if you haven't, look up the Tower of Babel. It was this place where it was a gaudy monument to humanity. Like there was nothing that they could not achieve. They set their heights on heaven and they attained it. Now, the story goes on. God had something to say about that, knocked them down a couple of pegs. You can read that more on your own. All I'm saying is like that inside of humanity is this ambition that says bigger, stronger, faster, more. And part of what happens in that is as we look at how things appear and we judge its greatness, we judge its superiority based on what we can see. And so the bigger something is, the more superior it is. The stronger something is, the more superior it is. We judge greatness based on bigger, stronger, faster. Go big or go home, the phrase is. Go big or go home, because if you can't make it the biggest, then don't even bother making it. That's sort of the mantra of humanity in this. And it'll play out in different ways. Some of us, you're wired maybe a little bit like me, and you're that type A driven person, and you're always thinking about the next thing, looking forward, you're bigger, like, oh, my heart beats fast, I like that kind of thing. So you're the type A driven kind of person. Some of you are the type B person. We type A's make you crazy. So you're a type B person, and you're frankly, I've had conversations with some of you, and you frankly like being, and you've used these words to describe, a cog in a great big wheel. You love just being your little bit player. Like, I do this thing, I go home, and I do my part, and I don't have to live with it the rest of my life. I just am a cog in a wheel, and it works for me. And you love that. You thrive in that. That's part of how God has made you. God has made both of these things, but both of them can find themselves being confused and frustrated when we see how God goes about doing what he's doing. Our type A people over here can find ourselves very frustrated because what do you mean we have to wait? What do you mean we can't just control this? What do you mean we can't just exert it and make it happen? And over here, these people have been, the type B people have so often been beaten down by the type A people because we communicate, you're not worth it. You don't have value because you just want to be a cog in a wheel. Who wants to be a cog in a wheel? What's wrong with you? And pretty soon, type B people start going, what's wrong with me? I just want to be a cog in a wheel. Don't I want anything great? I kind of don't. I'm not really sure. And so it creates this confusion. Both of us are jumbled up in this messaging of this world. The powers of this world that continue to message bigger, faster, better, stronger, or not. If it has value, it's going to be the biggest, it's going to be the best, it's going to be the greatest. That's the world in which we live. And so into that world, Jesus speaks this good news. And he speaks this good news for us because he's saying, here's how the kingdom of God works. Here's how the kingdom of God moves forward in this world. And he uses a couple of parables about seeds. Let's look again at this first one. This first one, verse 26. Go ahead and look at that again. This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, and the full kernel of grain. And ultimately it's ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest time has come. He uses this image of a farmer who scatters his seed. And then what does the farmer do? He goes to bed, he wakes up. He goes to bed, he wakes up. He goes to bed, he wakes up. Like Jesus isn't even telling the story about how the farmer tills the soil and prepares it for the seed and gently places the seed precisely where it ought to go based on GPS navigation in his combine. He puts the seed in exactly the place where it's going to be in the most fertile soil, and then he doesn't talk about how the farmer waters it perfectly and measures the soil composition of fertilizer and nutrients and adds and takes away and manages. He doesn't talk about all that stuff. So the seed goes down and the guy goes to sleep. He wakes up the next day and he goes back to bed. Are you seeing kind of almost this ridiculous, mundane nature? What Jesus is talking about in this is the kingdom of God can never be forced. The kingdom of God, the authentic nature of the kingdom of God can never be forced. There's nothing you can do, there's nothing that I can do to force the kingdom of God. It cannot be coerced, it cannot be manipulated. Now, there are some of us who use our intelligence, not pointing to me, I'm pointing to you, your intelligence to force things. You will argue your way. You will get your will accomplished by sheer force of your intellectual argument. Some of you will use your imposing size to navigate, your physical strength to get what you want. Some of you will just use your pure stubbornness to get what you want. You are a force of nature, and you will push and you will control. And it's obvious to all those around you that you are very comfortable with control. Others of you look at them and say, well, see, they're just control freaks, not like me. Don't go so fast. Because you too have this penchant for control. You know why? Because you're human and you've got a pulse. If you don't have a pulse, please raise your hand. We can take care of things later. But if you've got a pulse and you're human, you've got a bent towards control. You might be softer about it. You might be gentler about it. You call it getting things done. Others might call it manipulation. It's the same. It's control, right? We all have this bent towards control. And even when it comes to spiritual things, even when it comes to the things of God, those of us who have been in church world very long at all, we find the levers to pull so that we can push, so that we can exert, so that we can force the kingdom of God to move. And if we can't force it to move, we'll at least put up the facade to make other people think that it is. Why? Because we live in a go big or go home world. We feel like the kingdom of God needs the validation of our exertion, that the kingdom of God needs the validation of our effort and our control. And yet what Jesus is telling us here over and over again is the kingdom of God cannot be controlled. It will do what it will do. And in the mundane rhythms of your life, the going to bed and waking up, the eating and going to work, in the mundane rhythms of your life, the kingdom of God is on the move. And it is not for you to control. It is simply for you to see and participate with. The kingdom of God cannot be controlled. The kingdom of God is like a man who goes out and scatters his seed, and he goes to bed. And when he wakes up, he goes to bed again. And then he gets up, and he goes to bed again. And in time, there it is. There's a sprout. Do you see it? It's starting to happen. And the sprout begins to stalk. The stalk, it's getting stronger, it's growing. We're seeing it more clearly. And then finally it gets a whole grain of head that can be reproduce and grow. And so he harvests it so there can be more. Did you see it? Did you control it? No, I didn't control it. But did you see it happen? Oh yeah, look, there it is. So the kingdom of heaven is like a man who scatters seed. Well, look at this next part that Jesus talks about. Kind of using a similar kind of a metaphor, verse 30, he says, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use? Verse 31, it's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all the garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. Now, some of you, you're thinking this through. You've got a good enlightenment brain. You've been edumacated. And so you're thinking about this, and you're saying, wait a minute. I'm not sure that is the smallest seed in the world. It's not, actually. See, Jesus wasn't giving us a science lesson here. He's talking about principle. And so when we listen in on the principle, because for some of you, and maybe people you've known, have been hung up on this thing, like Jesus was wrong on this thing. Don't get hung up on that, because the point isn't the smallest thing in the world. The point is comparison. So the point of what Jesus is getting at here is not, it's the smallest seed in the world. The point that Jesus is making is, look at the comparison. Smallest to largest. And there's something in that comparison that Jesus is actually calling us to pay attention to. So when we look at a mustard seed, it is spectacularly small. I mean, just looking at that on the tip of a finger, it is incredibly small. It is incredibly obscure. It is very insignificant, is it not? If I had a mustard seed and I whipped it at your forehead, you would probably not even know. You would think I just went like that and had lost my marbles. Like, you wouldn't even pay attention. If I took a handful of mustard seeds, you probably wouldn't even pay much attention, and before it even hit you, it would blow away in the wind. So this picture of this smallness draws us into the obscurity of it. That something about the kingdom of God is birth in obscurity. But remember, the point that he's drawn us into is this comparison. While birthed in obscurity, it grows and it becomes the largest of the garden shrubs. It becomes so large that birds are actually able to land on its branches. Some gospel writers say, like Mark, say the birds can hide in its shade. Others say birds can hide in its branches. It's that same concept. That which began in obscurity as nothing, as less than a wisp, has grown into something of such substance, it became home for creation. It became home for the birds of the air, and they perched in its shade. They perched on its branches. See something in that comparison. That which began in obscurity has grown to be that which is vast. Now, Jesus was describing what was taking place in their midst to the people around him, because they had to have been asking, Jesus, we're seeing you do these things. Like, if you're Messiah, like, get at it, because the world ought to know this. But listen to all the times that Jesus heals somebody, and he says, shh, don't tell them what happened. Like, you remember the story about him raising a girl from the dead, the 12-year-old girl. He brought her back to life. She was dead. He brought her back to life. And what did he say to the family? Don't tell anybody. What? Like, that's a total bum PR move. Like, that is not the way this is supposed to work, right? Because in a go big or go home world, I'm thinking, put up the billboards. Messiah is here. Let's get going on this thing. Let's make it big. But here Jesus is saying, kingdom math is different than the math that you're used to. Kingdom math is different than what is intuitive to you. And out of the obscure, greatness comes. Can the kingdom of God be forced by our great PR methodologies, or even our zealous rebellion like some of Jesus' disciples were a part of? Can the kingdom of God be forced? Jesus says, the kingdom of God is like a farmer who sows his seed and he goes to bed. And in the mundane rhythms of life, it grows. He doesn't know how, it just does. The kingdom of God cannot be forced. Well, we ought to at least be able to see it, Jesus, if you really were Messiah, if this really was the kingdom of God that you were introducing here, it would be spectacular. And Jesus says, well, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds on earth. But when it grows, then you're going to see what happens, and all the birds of the air can perch in its branches. See, it isn't what we think it is. I wish Jesus would just give us a systematic theology of the kingdom, that he would just like put it in outline form. But he never seems to put it in outline form. What he does is he introduces it to us by calling attention to what is true and intuitive in our hearts, and then saying the kingdom of God is other than. And so that place of grandiosity in your heart, the kingdom of heaven is like a seed. The place of control. Like, let's force this thing to happen. Let's make it happen. Let's force the hand of the kingdom. He says it happens when a farmer sleeps and wakes and sleeps and wakes in the mundane rhythms of life. The kingdom of God grows, and the farmer doesn't even know how it happens. He gives us these stories, and these stories clue us in to how the kingdom of God is on the move. I find myself wrestling with this, even chafing against this. Because intuitively, I want to see this spectacular. I've caught a glimpse in my own life, and so have you. You've caught a glimpse of how powerful Jesus is, how spectacular the kingdom of God is. I mean, think about it. The kingdom of God is where God is in charge, and where God is in charge, there is justice, there is peace, there is love, there is joy, there is healing and wholeness. Who doesn't want that? On a global scale, let's get at it. And even in church world, we publish the books, we promote the podcast, and we stand and we say, God is on the move, go big or go home. If your dream isn't big enough, then it's not godly enough. These are the kinds of words that we use to describe the kingdom of God in our day. And yet they seem so far, do they not, from the words that Jesus used to describe it in his. Because in his, he says, it's like a farmer that puts some seed down and then goes to bed. And he has no idea how it grows. It just does. Can it be controlled? Absolutely not. Can it be forced? Not a chance. Will it be spectacular? It won't start that way. But when you see it, oh, it'll blow your mind. See, Jesus began as just that little mustard seed. Like, they wanted him so badly to be the one, but he just didn't seem to fit the bill. At the very moments they thought it was him, he would do something and make him go, no. And ultimately it leads to death. It was inconceivable that Messiah would die. Inconceivable to them that that's what it would go to, that there would be suffering. And yet that's what he did. What a waste. Like a simple little seed. What a waste. Jesus, we thought it was you. If it was you, it would have been big. But what a simple little waste. The obscurity of it. The disciples, the followers of Jesus in his day, railed against the obscurity of the kingdom of God. Today, I rail against the obscurity of the kingdom of God. Like, it's the insidiousness. Go big or go home is insidious inside there. I remember a conversation. And honestly, I share this because it grieves me. I was having a conversation with a guy, and he said, how big do you think Centerpoint can get? And what grieved me is I answered him. That was horrible. What an absolutely horrible response. And immediately the Spirit checked me. See, as humans, we can force something that is of us. But if there is anything that is of God, it cannot be forced, coerced, manipulated, or controlled. And so God checked me in my heart, and it grieved me. And I promised to never answer that question again. Why would I limit what God wants to do? And why would I decide whether or not it was right based on what I can see? And what I was doing in that is I was trying to justify my own leadership. I was trying to justify my own initiative. I was trying to justify, if I'm this good of a pastor, if I'm this good of a leader, then we ought to see this happen. The foolishness of that. I'm sorry that I did that. I'm grieved by that. But you do those kinds of things too. Those places where there's something even that God has put inside of you, but you try to justify it by how grandiose and spectacular it is. Look at how big this is, the thing that people are talking about. If it's of us, we can control it. We can push it. We can exert and make it happen. If it's of God, it's like a seed that seems obscure. There's something about the kingdom of God that thrives in obscurity. Why? Because the kingdom of God is here to push back the powers of darkness that control this world. The kingdom of God is here to be other than what is intuitive and natural for us. It is a revolution of what against what is and instituting what will be. In the revolution known as the kingdom of God, as it touches down in our midst, we get a taste of the new era that Jesus is preparing for us in a day when darkness goes away and all we know is light. That day is not now. And so the revolution is one that pushes against what is intuitive, what is known by us. And even in the nature of the kingdom, what is known for us is go big or go home. And how does the kingdom move? Like a seed. Like the smallest of seeds. And then it flourishes, and it grows, and it prospers. And it becomes home for all who would seek it. We see little pieces of this all around us. Little pieces all around us. There's a story that captures this. I got the story out of Jim Cimbala. He's pastored on a Brooklyn Tabernacle. I guess there's sort of a Brooklyn theme, isn't there? The bridge, Brooklyn Tabernacle. Not the intended theme. But he wrote a book called Fresh Power. And this is a story that came from that. He's telling the story about a couple from Sweden. This was back in the early 1900s. I think in 1921, David and Svea Flood, good Swedish folks, young couple, they moved from Sweden down to what at the time was Belgium, Congo. Now we know it as Zaire in the continent of Africa. So they moved to the Congo, and they wanted to be missionaries. They loved Jesus, and they wanted to give their life to telling other people about Jesus. So they went to a place where people had never even heard of Jesus. So as they arrived down there, they were part of a mission outpost there where other missionaries had come in, and there was another couple that they seemed to really resonate with, the Ericssons, good Swedish couple again. So they were at this missionary base, but the people were out there, and so they had determined that they wanted to leave the missionary base and go and be where the villages are, where literally people had never heard about Jesus. And so they did that. The Floods and the Ericssons set out, and they came upon this village. They made their way to this village called Ndolera, okay? Probably forgive me for butchering the pronunciation, Ndolera. It was this remote village. People had never, like white people had never been to this village before. So they set up camp outside of that, and they were trying to make some relational incursions into the village. And the village was having none of it. The chief put a hard stop to that and forbid anybody in the village to even talk to them, except one. There was a little boy, probably 6 or 7 years old at the time, and he was allowed to sell eggs to the missionaries. And so twice a week, he would take his bundle of eggs and he would go to the encampment where the Floods and the Ericssons lived, and he would sell them eggs and then go back into the village. So twice a week, he would do this. Over time, he began to trust them. And in time, the Ericssons and the Floods began to learn the language, and they began to be able to communicate with them. And in that process of these egg visits, day in, day out, sounds a little bit like planting seeds, doesn't it? Day in, day out, Svea, this young woman, was able to share Jesus with this boy, and over time, he began to believe. He began to trust Jesus. But still, they were not allowed in the village. In this time frame, this young couple got pregnant, and Svea got pregnant, and they were going to have a baby. And of course, 9 months later, the time came for them to have a baby. They continued to have this egg relationship, and this boy had faith that was growing in this whole process. And Svea gave birth to a baby girl. But the birth process was horrific. Away from any kind of medical support or help at all, it ended up costing Svea her life. 17 days after the birth of her daughter, she died. Well, David, her young husband, that tripped his trigger. That was it for him. And he, in anger, made a rough grave for his 27-year-old wife, put her body in it, made a cross, and just wrote her name, Svea Flood, and he left. He took his newborn baby back, gave it to the Ericssons, said, I'm out. If God can do this, I've given my life for God. If God can do this, then I'm out. Then he is capricious and mean, and I don't want any part of him. So he gave his baby to the Ericssons, and he left to go back to Sweden, bitter and angry towards God. The Ericssons began to raise this little girl as their own and loved her. But being where they served, it didn't take very long before they actually got sick. It was malaria that ran rampant in that area. First him, and then her. Both of them died. Before she died, she took what was her 3-year-old daughter now and gave it to an American family who were also missionaries there. And then she died. So now, this little girl, born to Svea and David, was in the hands of an American missionary couple. Well, because of the laws of Africa, they weren't sure how everything was going to work with adoption, and they were afraid that they wouldn't be able to keep this little baby, so they left the mission field and went back to America. And because they wanted to serve Jesus, they set up in a church in, I think it was North Dakota, and they served God there and raised this girl in that context and had other siblings as well. And they changed her Sweden name into a more Americanized name, I guess. Aggie is her name. Okay, like, you got all these names, and you're going to choose Aggie. Okay, so they named her Aggie, and she grew up and grew to love the Lord and was faithful in that, and then she went off to a Christian college, and there she met a young Christian man named Dewey. So now we got Dewey and Aggie, who are married, and they want to serve the Lord together. And so they do so in academia. So he got a job in academia at a college out near Seattle and eventually became the president of this Bible college out near Seattle. Well, what Aggie came to see is that there were lots of Swedish people, Scandinavian people in the area, and she didn't even know that that was a big Scandinavian area, so she liked that. And one day she got a magazine delivered to her accidentally, and it was a Swedish magazine, which means it was written all in Swedish, which she couldn't read. She didn't know Swedish. But as she looked at the pictures, she flipped across and she saw a picture of a very rudimentary grave and a cross, and the words on the cross were Svea Flood. And her heart just stopped. She had to know what this article said. And so she took the article to one of the professors who spoke Swedish and said, can you translate this article for me? Certainly. So talks her through the article. And it was an article about a family, a couple from Sweden who moved to the Congo to be missionaries. They had a little baby. The woman died. The baby was given to another family. That couple died. This baby ended up going to an American. The other part of this story that happened is they talked about the little boy who would deliver eggs twice a week, who eventually gave his life to follow Jesus. As that little boy grew up, he wanted to become a teacher. So he became a teacher in the village. And as a teacher, he got to teach the children in that village. And in doing so, he taught them about Jesus. And so these kids began to decide to follow Jesus. Those kids, this is all in the article, those kids talked to their parents about Jesus, and their parents began to make decisions to follow Jesus. Eventually, the chief of the village, he decided that he would follow Jesus. And over time, as the article, the point of the article was that from that one little thing that happened, 600 of those villagers in the remote part of Congo, now Zaire, became followers of Jesus. And of course, this made Aggie's heart just sing, because the story had always been, what a waste. God can't do, like God said he was going to do something, he didn't do anything. And now they're seeing, that wasn't a waste at all. Look at the fruit that came from such great sacrifice. Well, as she was inspired by that story, she knew she had to get that story to her father. So she researched and found out where her father was back in Sweden, and he was still alive. He was a very old man, and he was a very bitter man. And he had remarried, and he had had other kids, but he was consumed with alcohol, and he was a raging drunk. And even as she talked with the other kids, they said, "You can talk to him if you want to, but do not mention God. At the very utterance of the word God, he will fly into a rage." But that's what she was there to talk to him about. So she approached, and there was sweet reunion there. He loved his daughter. He was so thankful to see her. And he says, "But Dad, God didn't waste what happened." And immediately he went into a rage and got angry. So it took a lot of time for her to build that trust again, for them to be able to talk about it. But eventually she got to share that story with her dad. And as she shared that story with her dad, his heart softened again. And he began to see that God had not left them, but rather God had planted a mustard seed that had grown and flourished in that village. And he began to see that God wasn't capricious and mean, but that God was near and good. And his heart softened towards God within weeks of his death. The story continues. As a part of their work in Christian academia, they ended up at an evangelism conference in London, England, right? So back from Seattle-ish, back to London, England a couple of years later. One of the speakers there was an ambassador from Zaire. Remember, it used to be the Congo, now is Zaire. Was one of the ambassadors there, and he was there to talk about the things that had been happening in his country. And as he shared what is happening in his country, he shared about how things had been prospering. There was strength in the education system. There was good, strong foundations for their country where it had turned around miraculously. And he attributed it to the fact that it was a nation that had become thoroughly Christianized. In fact, at the point of his presentation, over 110,000 Zairians had given their lives to Jesus and had determined to follow Jesus. And he was articulating that because of that influence, the country was prospering. And so Aggie heard this presentation, and of course she had to meet him. So she goes in and introduces herself to him, and then she says, "Have you ever heard of Svea Flood?" And his eyes just lit up, and he says to her, "I used to sell her eggs." Isn't that amazing? And of course, they had a wonderful conversation there. And he said, "Svea Flood is a hero in my country. Because of what they did, Jesus came. And because Jesus came, it changed my country." Never in their wildest dreams did they imagine that the sacrifice that they had made in that place would bear fruit, would yield anything. A mustard seed that at a time looked like it had just blown away in the wind, didn't even make it to the soil. And yet it had made it to good soil, and it became a bush, the largest shrub in the garden, and the trees could nest in its branches. This is the way the kingdom of God works. This is the way the kingdom of God moves. In seeming obscurity, God is doing what only God can do. And it's not just in Africa. It's not just in India. It actually happens right here. So you think about your life and the places that you live your life, the place where you go to work, the home where you live, the neighborhood where you walk, the team that you bike with or play ball with. Think about the world in which you live. That is the place where the principle of the mustard seed is at work. I caught a glimpse of it last night. Over a hundred dads and daughters, a few grandpas sprinkled in there with granddaughters sprinkled in there as well. And I will tell you what was taking place here. It looked on the outside like it was just a great dance and a big sugar rush. But let me tell you what was happening here. Farmers were sowing seed of the kingdom of God in that moment. Because when they took moments to bless their daughters and granddaughters with words that were filled with power through the Holy Spirit, when they blessed those daughters, a seed was planted in her heart that will not easily blow away. I saw it happening here. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. I saw it happen in the life of a guy I had a conversation with in the last couple of weeks, and he talked about the frustrations that he had at work, just the intensity of the frustrations. He was trying to lead well. He's an executive. He's responsible for dozens and dozens and dozens of staff. He was trying to lead well, but his boss was always like a stump, like a rock in his way, preventing him from being able to do what he thought was best. And whatever he tried, he could not accomplish the goals that he had set out. And as he kind of threw up his hand, he's like, "Where's God in that?" Like, that was the question. He's like, "Where's God in that?" And we're able to look and say, God is right in the middle of it. In that place of creativity, of intention, of goodwill, even grace and forgiveness towards his obstinate boss, the the kingdom of God was touching down. Why? Because his life is empowered by the Holy Spirit, Jesus alive in him. And that Spirit empowers life. It empowers real life, rich life. And so there, we don't compartmentalize out, here's my work life, and then here's a little bit of Jesus' life over here. It's in the midst of it. It's in the thick of it that Jesus reigns, that Jesus moves, that Jesus does what only Jesus can do. See, because Jesus came to launch a revolution against the powers that currently hold this world fast. And when we look at the life of Jesus, we get a glimpse of what life is like when Jesus is in charge. And the revolution that Jesus launched is pushing against the powers and principalities of this world. See, what's natural in this world is violence. What's natural in this world is greed. What's natural in this world is deceit. What's natural in this world is loneliness. And so when the kingdom of God touches down and is empowered by Jesus, forgiveness disrupts violence. In the face of forgiveness, violence is not the strongest factor. It disrupts it. It undoes it. Forgiveness disrupts violence. Empowered by Jesus, generosity disrupts greed. Empowered by Jesus, truth disrupts deceit. Empowered by Jesus, hospitality disrupts isolation and loneliness. See, you sit here sometimes thinking, I'm never going to do anything big for the kingdom of God. You love Jesus. A bunch of you here, you love Jesus. You've given him everything you have, and you sit here and you think, I'll never measure up. It will never be spectacular enough. It will never be grandiose. And Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who scatters seeds and then goes to bed. He doesn't know how, but it grows. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, the smallest of all the seeds on earth, but when planted, it grows and becomes a shrub in which all the birds of the air can perch in its shade. The kingdom of God thrives in obscurity. It thrives in places that seem hidden. It thrives in places where people don't know your name. So in the very moment you think, I got nothing, Jesus says, listen, here, with me, he says, small is the new large. And for us who live in obscurity, for us who live in the margins and the fringes of our world, for those of us who have this kingdom inclination to push against bigger and better is greater, the kingdom speaks. And when the king is near, the kingdom settles down. Let me pray. Father, we stand before you as people who are in deep need of you. More than anything in all the world, we need you. And so show us, lead us, guide us. Father, forgive us for the places that we have looked at something spectacular in an attempt to make ourselves look great. Forgive us for that. And release our grip on accolades and the spectacular. And give us eyes to see the beauty of the movement of your kingdom amidst the obscurity of our lives. The mundane rhythms of our lives, let us see you do what only you can do. Stir, move, and let the kingdom of God flourish in our day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and stand with me if you would. If you have never made a decision to follow Jesus, like a little kid in Zaire who traffics eggs, you can say yes to Jesus and let the kingdom take root in your life today. If you want to have that conversation with somebody, just come up to one of our prayer team and say, I want to follow Jesus. We'll take it from there and have a conversation with you and pray with you. If there's any other reason we can pray for you, we'd love to be able to do that as well. Let us know how we can do that before you go. And then as you do go, you go into a world that will measure you by how great you are. But you serve a king who sees you even in obscurity, and his kingdom will thrive in the midst of whatever you offer him. Offer him what you have and see what he will do. Walk with him as you go. Thanks for being here.